Good morning. The grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you on this, our second Sunday of Easter. For our gospel reading, I'm taking you back to last week and then bringing you into this week through the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the first section, verses 11 through 18, and then the second section, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word of our Lord. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When Mary said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then she told them all that he had said to her. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we are on the second Sunday of Easter. We know good and well that Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. But for the disciples, both the men and the women, the profound shock of Christ's death is still reverberating. I mean, think about it. Their Christ, their Lord, the person they followed, the person they helped to build a huge coalition of people, is brutally tortured, is put into an Inquisition-like setting, and then he's executed in front of their very eyes. They are terrified. I cannot imagine the terror that every single one of them must have felt. So each of them is struggling in one way or another, and each person acts and reacts differently. We find Mary alone in the early morning while it's still dark, probably following a sleepless night, but she's drawn back to the tomb, and she's surprised to find this giant stone that was covering the tomb has been moved. Now, we didn't read this part of Scripture because I was already reading a lot. So you do recall that she springs into action at that moment. She runs and tells Simon Peter and the other disciple. And the two men run to the tomb, and the beloved one looks from the outside in, and the other one, Simon Peter, dashes right in. The tomb is empty, just as Mary told them, but they discover the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head is rolled up and put in a place by itself. The gospel writer John tells us that the unnamed beloved disciple then enters the tomb. He sees and he believes, and then both disciples leave. But Mary stays and stands outside the tomb weeping. She is overwhelmed with grief, but then bends to look inside the tomb, where she now sees two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been. And they ask her why she's weeping. And she tells them, "They've taken away my Lord." And then she turns around, and there's a stranger standing there. And the stranger asks, "Why are you weeping? And who are you looking for?" And then the stranger speaks her name, Mary. And she recognizes Jesus in that moment. He goes on to tell her he's ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then he immediately dispatches her to break that news to the disciples. And Mary obeys and goes and announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She tells them the good news of Jesus' love, blessing, and restoration. She repeats what Jesus has told her to be sure they hear. Now, we all know that death changes everything. We have all experienced the loss and the change that death brings, the fear, the uncertainty of life without our loved ones, the deaths of a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, sister, brother, friend, the unbelievable, agonizing loss of a child. And our reactions to the grief and pain created by sudden loss are similar. The numbness, disbelief, overwhelming sadness and tears, and even anger. And I would also add even doubt and questioning. But what we do next is unique to each person. Some of us just go to bed, unable to function. Some of us spring into action, making phone calls and organizing details. We reach out for help, calling on family and friends and the church. And the minister's visit is crucial to helping us cope, to feel loved and cared for, and to provide comfort and companionship, and to let us know that we are not alone. When my own father died at the end of a fairly long process, it was after a heart attack in July of 2018, and he declined slowly but surely in health every day until his death on February 3rd, 2019. It was a really difficult process that was also in many ways a great gift. He was forced by his ill health to slow down, and we were able to spend many, many hours just being together. My father's body failed him, but his mind was sharp, and so we were able to have great conversations, and he was a storyteller, so I heard a lot of his stories over and over again, and that was a great gift. Now, in contrast, my poor mother has dementia. And so her long, slow illness that's been going on for about 10 years has been a lot different. But we were able to gather together around our dad, our family, and many of his friends, the community of people who loved him. And in all of that, I personally felt the presence of God with him and with me. Christ's peace and comfort was so very real. And there were profound moments of genuine forgiveness. Forgiveness for wounds and hurts and sins that had been retained for more than 25 years. And it was all let go. One of Dad's favorite quotes was Romans 8:38-39. He used to say it as part of his little show business plea for peace at the end of his shows. And it was also a huge part of his own statement of faith. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that with my whole heart, and yet I still feel so much sadness and grief, and even disbelief that Dad's no longer alive. And if I feel that, me, just one little person in this part of our history, how much more grief-stricken then were the disciples who left their homes and their jobs and their families to spend 3 years of intense travel and work with Jesus, who were caught up in the excitement and exhilaration of his ministry. And even though he told them more than once that he was going to die, the reality of the arrest, betrayal, denial, trial, torture, and execution was not something they or really anyone could ever prepare for. Now, John's version of our resurrected Christ comes through individual people having profoundly individual encounters with Christ, which is why I wanted to go back to Mary and come forward to the disciples. There she is, lingering in the holy darkness. She refuses to abandon her very real grief and pain and agony, even though it is unbearable. Mary weeps and waits for Jesus in the shadows. Mary's story honors sorrow as a legitimate and faithful pathway to revelation. Turning away from her sorrow at the sound of her own name spoken by Jesus represents a change in her perspective and a conversion in her belief. She is now no longer blinded by her grief, but she can see the risen Christ. She stops looking for a body and finds that her life is now graced with new possibilities by the reality of the resurrection. The beloved disciple enters the empty tomb, and he sees and believes. He sees and his heart believes whether he fully understands or not. But his belief fills up that gap between faith and understanding. He doesn't stop to think about it, to parse it through for its distinct meaning. For him, it's something like love at first sight. You know it when it happens, and it doesn't have to be analyzed or completely understood. He believes as he can and trusts as he can, no more and no less. When Simon Peter sees the empty tomb, he runs away. Then he and the disciples hear Mary Magdalene's testimony, but they respond by going into protective seclusion because they must have just been absolutely terrified. They want to shut out the threats and hostility of the world, but they remain together in spite of all the danger they're in, the real danger. They're united in their shared fear, and they don't yet realize that a new life awaits them beyond the closed doors. The Reverend Francis Taylor Gench says their life of continuing discipleship will depend completely on Christ's faithfulness and Christ's initiative. And this takes place when Jesus is suddenly there among them, offering them peace. Peace be with you. Peace be with you is not simply a greeting or a wish, but it represents the fulfillment of the promise made during their last meal together when Jesus said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And importantly, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." In offering his peace, Jesus fulfills his promise and he transforms the situation the disciples are in. The offer of peace helps to equip them for their mission. The peace Jesus gives is the promise of his enduring presence, not just with the disciples, though, definitely with the disciples, but with all people in all places and in all times, including today. And then we come to Thomas, who people sometimes like to sideline for being the doubter, but Thomas is really a big part of every one of us, me, and I would guess maybe nearly every one of us. When he finally encounters the risen Christ, he comes with questions. He comes with a need to see what the other disciples saw, the hands and the wounds in the hands and the side. He needs to see those things that connect the living Christ with the risen Christ. Thomas wants to share the experience that he missed. And Thomas speaks for all of us who have missed that first resurrection experience. But again, taking the initiative, the risen Christ appears again in the midst of his disciples, and he shows his wounds that second time, so that both Thomas and we may know that the one who lives is also the one who died. Thomas, whether he touched the wounds or not, utters his profound confession of faith, "My Lord my God. The Reverend Dr. Bob Newman, the late Bob Newman, put it this way. He says, this is the most emphatic and powerful profession of faith by a human being in the entire Gospel of John. And so rather than maligning Thomas as a doubter, perhaps we should thank him and see him as the first person to look at Jesus and address him directly as God. And just as Jesus transformed Thomas's doubt and disbelief into faith, so he continues to care for us and transform us, continually taking the initiative and offering himself to us right where we are in our own lives, with all our baggage, with our sin, our struggles, our losses, our trauma, our disappointments, and even with all the good things that serve as distraction to Christ's will for our lives. Jesus takes us. We can come as we are, and Jesus will take us. So John's version of the resurrected Jesus is an intimate and a personal encounter with his disciples, both male and female. And it includes the private moments of communion and bonding. He empowers his followers. He breathes out of his own lungs the Holy Spirit, which will circulate through their respiratory systems. And Ken so beautifully led us in the Holy Spirit breath that is Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit, the breath circulating through our respiratory systems. It's like a little private Pentecost every time we do it. And in this breathing upon the disciples, Jesus inspires the church for its mission. Just as in the first creation, God breathed his living spirit into the first human, Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit into the disciples. Because the same breath that brought Adam to his feet now sends his disciples out the door. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is not something for the disciples just to hold on to and keep for themselves. It is their equipment for their mission. So when today we are called upon by the Holy Spirit to lead us in Christ's will and Christ's way, it is not just something that we say. It's an acknowledgement of our promise to follow Christ and not just to hold on to him. Reverend Gench says that when Jesus tells Mary not to hold on to him, he is teaching the first post-resurrection lesson, that Jesus cannot and will not be held or controlled, because Jesus cannot be contained or identified through our labels and categories. And we come to know who Jesus is only when we allow Jesus to be Jesus and to stop holding him to who we want him to be. One of the former archbishops of Canterbury said there is a clinging to Jesus that shows itself in the longing to be utterly sure of our rightness. We want him where we can see him and manage him so that we know exactly where to turn to be told that everything is all right and that he is on our side. We do this in religious conflicts, in moral debates, and we do it in politics. And because we want to stand still and be reassured rather than moving faithfully with Jesus along a path into a new life whose turnings we don't know in advance. When we say we believe, then we say we're not standing still, clinging to Christ. When I say I believe, I am saying, I don't know the outcome in advance. There's a little saying, let go and let God. That's it in a nutshell. I was in a class not long ago with a bunch of middle school kids when one of their leaders shared her experience of doubt. Periods of doubt in her youth, and she talked about doubt even into her adulthood, including that very day. And I think the young people were a little surprised. I don't know what they really thought, but I know that her experience felt very real and very close to mine, because doubt is not disbelief. Doubt in the face of overwhelming human evil and cruelty and injustice is, I think, kind of normal. But also, it may be part of the clinging to Christ instead of letting Christ go and just following. Doubt gives us the feeling that we're in control, possibly. And it helps us cling to our need to know the answers and to button up the problem ourselves. But when we sit alone in the dark and when we join together as we do in this worshiping community, we find our loving and merciful God through Jesus Christ continues to initiate encounters with us, allowing us to give ourselves over to whatever messy faith is possible in the moment, and then to leave the door open for our faith to deepen. Reverend Debbie Thomas says the remarkable thing about the resurrection is that it grows in us and it roots in itself into us. And often, though, it's only in retrospect, only as we look back, only as we look back at the gravesides in our lives that we notice this rootedness and we find the miracle that the first disciples found. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.